The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and to make Christ known to the ends of the world by helping one another become more like Jesus. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. Good morning again. If you have a Bible with you, I hope you do, open with me to the book of Revelation. So today we are starting a 26-part sermon series through the book of Revelation. We'll be reading chapter 1, verses 1 through 8 this morning. And so we're not going to do 26 weeks in a row because we have Easter coming in, we have summer and this type of thing, and so it'll be 26 sermons total as we make our way through the book of Revelation this morning, or this year. I will admit, I told my Sunday school class, I'm a bit anxious, might be the wrong word, or I've never preached to this book, and so it is full of wonderful, wonderful truths. But as we work our way through it, this is my first time preaching through it. And so I'm excited to see how the Lord is going to work through this book this week. By the way, last week you showed me a tremendous amount of grace as I let you out early. Today, not so much so. Okay, so I hope you'll show me the same grace. They're not all going to be this long, but I will tell you right up front, this is going to be a little bit longer than normal, just because I want to set the stage for the book of Revelation as we work our way into that, into this series. So let me start by saying this. The United States of America hit its debt limit earlier this week, $31.4 trillion, with no congressional solution in sight. The Treasury Department has had to take, quote, extraordinary measures, unquote. Two teenagers were charged with murder in the disappearance of a Woodbridge man. Russia appears to be making plans for a major new offensive invasion in Ukraine. Greenland reports the highest average temperatures in over 1,000 years. If all the ice in Greenland melts, ocean levels will rise 20 feet. A Virginia school district quietly transferred a student who was guilty of sexual misconduct while at school from one school to another. Did so quietly, under the radar. Worldwide COVID deaths are approaching 7 million. A former president and a current president are both in hot water for mishandling classified documents. A telecom giant says that data on 37 million customers has been stolen. What does this have to do with the book of Revelation? These are just a few of the headlines taken from the news in the last several weeks. And we may read headlines like that and wonder, what's going on in the world? Is anybody in charge, or is the entire creation running headlong into chaos? And as we think about pressing social issues in our day, the current mantra that is constantly repeated, if you haven't heard this, you've had your head buried in the sand, is that you don't want to find yourself on the wrong side of history. The point behind that comment is, of course, that history is progressively moving to the right, not right, politically right, conservative right, but in the right direction. And those who oppose that progress will ultimately find themselves on the wrong side of history. Beloved, when the book of Revelation was written, the Roman Empire had been around for hundreds of years. And after it was written, it would still be around for several hundred more years. And while at the time of the writing of this book, there wasn't any widespread persecution against Christians, there was persecution, to be sure. There were isolated instances. But the handwriting was already on the wall to expect widespread persecution in the Christian world. All of this was enough to leave Christians who were living in the latter part of the first century wondering about what the future held in store for them. What did they have to look forward to? What would they do when persecution came to their community, when persecution came to their church, or when it came to their family? Was God still in control? Would he protect Christians when the time came? All of these questions were pressing concerns when this book was written. And similar questions have persisted over the course of the previous two millennia. And I would say that many of those questions still persist today, which is why, even today, 2,000 years or 1,900 years after this book was written, it's still important to wrestle with the contents of this inspired book. And so if you would, look with me, please, at Revelation 1. Please note that it is Revelation. It's a common thing people will say, call this book Revelations with an S, but it is Revelation, singular, not plural. Many people make that mistake, but it's Revelation, singular. We're going to be reading from chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 1 through 8. And so if you would follow along as I read out loud, please. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant, John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord Jesus, now in the time that we have together, that you would use this time to mold us and shape us, help us to think clearly about your word and how we make application of it into our own lives. It's an ancient word, but it still lives. It's living and active. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would use it now to make us more like Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen. So here's my main idea for today, is that God has shown us what he is doing, and we are called to follow in obedience. Okay? God has shown us what he is doing, and we are called to follow in obedience. I have 5 points I'm going to make this morning. Some of those points are going to have, or two of them will have multiple subpoints, but here are the 5 main points. First is going to be prolegomena, which I'll explain what that means in a moment. Second is he is there and he is not silent. Third, when God speaks. Fourth, behold our God. And fifth, behold his work. So let's start with the prolegomena. I don't think I've ever started a sermon series in this way, but the book of Revelation has been subject to so many different interpretations. I thought it would be important to start this book in this way. And so for the next 7 or 8 minutes, they might sound a bit more like a seminary lecture, like a theology lecture, rather than a sermon. But I do believe this is important for us to understand this book, okay? And so I'm not doing this simply for the lecture portion of it, but I want us to understand this. And then again, some of you might be wondering what a prolegomena is. It's not exactly a word we use every day, but a prolegomena, that's the plural, prolegomenon, for you SAT takers, is the singular. But it's a discussion, usually found in an essay form, about how to understand or to interpret an extended work. And so what I want to give you is some handles, if you will, how we need to understand this book, okay? And so for the next 8 minutes or so, just hang on. I'm going to give you some background information, some background interpretive methods for understanding this critically important text. But first, I want to show you a map. I'm going to show you a map because a church member emailed me this week and said, she told me, she says, "My pastor, my geography's a bit rusty. Could you show us a map of where all of this is taking place?" And so this first map is going to show you the location of Patmos. You may or may not be able to make out where Patmos is. It actually says where Patmos is on the map, but it's in the top left-hand corner. Up near the top corner is Patmos, is where it's on the map. Now, we're not going to get to that text this week, but in chapter 1, verse 9, John is writing, John, the author of this, he's actually writing these words as he's in exile on the small island of Patmos. It's there in the Aegean Sea, and even though it's located just off the coast of Turkey, modern-day Turkey, all of those little islands there, they belong to the nation of Greece. And so Patmos is part of the country of Greece. That's the first map. The second map, it has a little moving arrow there on the left-hand side that you should be, a little white arrow. Hopefully you can see that. That's showing you where Patmos is in relation to Turkey. But the reason for this map is to show you the location of seven towns in first century Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. We have Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Those are the towns. Those are the towns where the seven churches that that I read about when he says John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Those are the seven churches. Those are the same seven towns, by the way, where chapters 2 and 3, there's a letter to each one of those towns. So in the coming weeks, we'll take a look at each of those towns individually. Okay? So that's your geography lesson for today. If you didn't need that, you can just say, all right, if you needed it, if that was helpful for you. Again, that was a request of a church member to put that up there for you. You probably, if you still have like one of these paper and ink Bibles, you probably have a section in the back that's called maps. And you can turn there and see the same things. Now, the rest of the prolegomena. First, I want to talk to some interpretive approaches. So how do people understand the book of Revelation? There are four basic ways people have historically understood this book. And I don't believe any of them are necessarily wrong in the sense of heretical. Some of them, I believe, are stronger than others, but Christians of good faith may approach this book in any one of these four ways. And so this is why you have Christians, some of them with wildly different ideas about what's happening in this book. The first view is called the preterist view. There's a fancy word for you as well. It comes from the Latin, which means past. And the preterist view of understanding Revelation says that most of the prophecies in Revelation, all of them happened in the first century. All of them indeed happened before AD 70 is what the preterist view would say. The full preterist view would say that they all happened before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. I do think the full preterist view is the hardest one to square with Scripture, but there it is. There's also what's called a partial preterist that says most of them have happened already, but there are things like Jesus' second coming, that he's going to return, that is still in the future, but most everything else in the book of Revelation already happened in the first century. I'm not a preterist. Frankly, I don't even personally know somebody who is a preterist, although I have friends who do know people who are preterists, but that's that one. The second view is what's called the historicist, and they believe that the book of Revelation is basically a forecaster of history. From the time of Christ onward. And so when John wrote this book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was forecasting the major events of history. And now it's our job as we interpret this book that we look at, say, all right, this is what the text says. What historical event does that correspond to? And that's how we're to understand the book of Revelation. I am not an historicist. The third view is the futurist. They believe that the book of Revelation, and I will say some of you are futurists just because I've had conversations with you, are futurists about the events in Revelation, that they're all going to happen in the future surrounding the time of Jesus' second coming. So immediately before his second coming, immediately after his second coming, they're going to say that's what the whole book of Revelation is about. It's talking about his second coming. This view is held by folks that are called dispensational premillennialists. Sometimes you might hear the term pre-trib, pre-mill. Any of you familiar with the Left Behind series? Left books, movies? Okay. That's this one. Okay. That's this one. I have two major issues, so I'm not a futurist. I have two major issues with this. First, it seems to imply to me that the book of Revelation really didn't have any important meaning in the sense of fulfillment of the prophecy. to its original audience. That when John was writing this, that it really didn't have any meaning. So, because here we are 2,000 years later, and they still haven't happened. And frankly, we don't know whether we're going to see these things happen, if you follow the futurist viewpoint. But second and more important than the first, the reason I'm not a futurist, is the fact that nobody even held this opinion until the 1800s. So for the first 1800 plus years of the church, nobody held that. And frankly, I find that hard to swallow, that nobody in church history properly understood the book of Revelation until recently. And so I find that hard to believe, so I am not a futurist. The fourth view is an idealist. Idealists believe that Revelation portrays timeless principles, which are true for any era. And so for the idealist, the events of Revelation often have a symbolic representation to points of struggle between good and evil in every age. And so here we're getting closer to my view. And I'm going to give you a fifth one, because this is not a widely held one, but this is where I'm at. And I'm following a guy named G.K. Beale, those of you who want to look him up. It's called Eclecticism or Redemptive Historical. And it's similar to the idealist, but it's somewhat modified. So, for example, I would agree with a historicist that maybe there are some events that happen in the book of Revelation that do correspond to historical events. But I don't think that the meaning of Revelation is limited to that one period in history. Okay, that there might be application in other parts of history. And so these are the interpretive approaches. All right, if you want to know more about them, I'm just giving you like a thumbnail, pinky nail of each of these approaches right now. I've spoke about symbolism, so let me talk about symbolism in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a combination of different types of writing. Parts of it are written like a letter, like this opening is written very much like a letter. There are seven letters in chapters 2 and 3, and so parts of it are written like letter, parts are written as prophecy, and parts are written as what's called apocalyptic. And apocalyptic, just a basic understanding, it's really like intensified form of prophecy is what apocalyptic would be. But here's something we know of prophecy, of all prophecy, is that prophecy is almost always symbolic in nature. Prophets make use of symbols and symbolic language, and we see that even in our verses today, which we'll look at in just a moment. So in my estimation, it would be wrong to take everything in the book of Revelation on a face value, on a literal terms, because the book is written symbolically. And the Old Testament is the best place to go decipher this symbolism to see what it means. As a matter of fact, the book of Revelation has more references and allusions to the Old Testament than any book in the New Testament. There are over, get this, 1,000 references or allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. Now, that's pretty impressive, consider there are only 404 verses in the book of Revelation. So do the math. That means there's about every verse corresponds to about 2.5 references or allusions to the Old Testament in every verse of the book of Revelation. We're not going to spend our entire time going back and forth, because that would take forever to do that. But I will say this, if you're unfamiliar with the Old Testament, what the Old Testament teaches, that makes Revelation really, really hard to understand. It's hard to understand. So we need to be familiar with the Old Testament to understand the book of Revelation. Next, a little bit about the theology of Revelation. There are a lot of theological themes that run through this book. I'm going to highlight three of them. There's the theme of suffering and victory. So in the same way that Christ suffered, and that through his suffering, Satan was defeated, so too through our suffering, we can reign with Christ in our suffering. And so suffering is an important theme. There's also a theme of the divine throne, so the throne of God. There are 34 references in these chapters to the throne of God. 17 of them, by the way, are found in just chapters 4 and 5. So when we get there, we're going to see a lot of references to the throne. And finally, the book of Revelation paints this portrait of a new creation. And so we live right now in this broken, sin-cursed world, but we're working toward a new creation where all that is wrong is going to be made right. And that's what the book of Revelation is pointing to. And when we get to the ending chapters, we see that all that is wrong will be made right. And the final thing, as far as the date of the book of Revelation, There are two schools of thought on that. Some believe for an early dating of Revelation, particularly if you're a preterist. So if you believe that it's prophecy about and everything in the prophecy was fulfilled before AD 70, then you have to take an early date. But church history has consistently called for a later date. And by later date, I don't mean like late. I'm talking AD 90, AD 95. So still in the first century. But I believe that AD 90, 95 is probably the better date for the book of Revelation. Now, all of this, that's the end of my prolegomena. Why am I saying that? I'm saying that because as a church, we don't have as part of our statement of faith a specific stance on how we're supposed to, as members of this church, we're to understand this prophecy. And so some of you will understand this prophecy differently than I will. And that's okay. It's okay to do that. What's not okay is then just to dismiss the book and say, well, there's so many different interpretations, I'm just not even going to deal with it. This is the Word of God, and we need to do our best to study the Word of God, to show ourselves approved, and so we need to be careful to do it. That's point number one. That's the background material. Done with prolegomena. The next four points are all going to come directly from our text right here. So let's go to point number two. He is there, and he is not silent. He is there, and he is not silent. This is the first two verses of the book of Revelation. Begins as follows. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Beloved, here's what I want us to take notice from those verses. That the revelation was God's idea, not ours. God the Father gave the revelation to his Son, Jesus Christ, who in turn gave it to John to give to us. Do you see that there in verse 1? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God the Father gave to him, that is the Son, to show his servants, that's us, the things that must soon take place. And what I want us to understand is that God was under no moral obligation to reveal himself to us. He was under no moral obligation to reveal his plan to us. So God would have been perfectly just and perfectly righteous and perfectly holy if he had chosen to keep all of this to himself. And he says, I'm just not going to tell them what I'm doing. God would have been righteous in doing that. But he didn't. He didn't. And why? Because he loves us. And so in love, he chose to make this known by sending his angel to his servant John. God wanted his people to know the things that would, quote, take place soon. Not 2,000 years in the future, but soon. God knew his people there in the first century, and frankly, his people throughout all time would need to be encouraged in the face of overwhelming difficulties. So in the words of this book were meant to be an encouragement to those first century Christians who first received it. And since we live in a world that is still filled with persecution and difficulty, and that surrounds us, these words are also meant to be an encouragement to us as well to how we handle that suffering and difficulty. The Apostle John himself is an eyewitness, we're told, to Jesus Christ on earth. And now he bears witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and even to all that he saw. In other words, John was chosen as the author of this book because he was a man perfectly positioned in history to be the man that God chose to hear this revelation, to receive this revelation so that he could share it with God's people. And so what I want us to see is that there is a God and that he still speaks to us today through his Word. Okay? He is speaking through his Word, just as he was speaking here. That's point number one. Point number two, when God speaks. When God speaks. I know I'm showing my age with this following illustration, but I am old enough to remember a popular television commercial back in the 1970s. And so I'm going to see how many of you are my age or older. When E.F. Hutton talks, okay, there's a few of you that are my age or older. When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. E.F. Hutton was, or I guess is, a brokerage firm, and according to the commercial, everyone was interested in whatever financial advice E.F. Hutton had to offer. Everyone. And so let's suppose for just a moment that that's true. Let's suppose that E.F. Hutton is really, they're so good at their job that it would be a sin not to listen to the advice of E.F. Hutton. And so, beloved, if that were true about E.F. Hutton, about their financial advice, how much more valuable are God's words to us? God's word, which is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. How much more important is it for us to listen to those words? God's word, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, which pierces to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, which discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. If that's what God's word does, how much more important is it for us to listen when God speaks? That's the point that John is making in verse 3. Look there at verse 3. He writes, he says, blessed or happy is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear, and notice this, who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Beloved, this book was not written so that we can get into some really interesting discussions about the end of the world. And I'm going to tell you, nobody in this room loves deep intellectual discussions about biblical matters more than I do, okay? I love those kinds of things. I'll sit at your house for hours and talk about those things. But that's not why this book was written. That's not why it was written. This book was written so that we might hear it, we might read it, and we might do it. When we read the Word of God, it necessarily calls us to action. That's what the Word of God is. It calls us to action. I'm reminded of what James wrote in James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. But be doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. If anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Beloved, here's my point. If the book of Revelation gets you all excited because it's giving you a chance to pull out all your charts and graphs and commentaries, you're like, oh, I'm so excited, and your living room is just plastered with all these charts and graphs and everything, let me suggest perhaps you're missing the point of the book. You're missing the point of the book. Now's not a time to get caught up in our charts and graphs, as important as those might be. John says, the time is near. Now is the time to put these things into practice. And so when God speaks, we need to listen. When God speaks, we need to do. That's point number three. Point number four. Behold our God. Behold our God. In verse 4, John tells us that he's writing this revelation to the seven churches that are in Asia. But who are these seven churches? Well, in one sense, in a literal sense, these seven churches are the ones that I showed you on the map earlier. They're the churches in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. The next few weeks, again, we'll be looking at each one of these letters, and we'll spend 1 week on each letter in chapters 2 and 3. That's one way we can understand who these seven churches are. But I believe in a more important sense, these seven churches represent all the churches and all the redeemed for all of time, including this church, including us who sit here today. You'll recall earlier I said that the book of Revelation is full of symbolism. Part of that symbolism is the use of numbers, numerals. There are four particular numbers that show up rather commonly. 3, 4, 7, 12. You see those over and over again. I'm not going to go into the 3, 4, or 12 right now. We'll cover those when we get to them. But the number 7 is widely understood to be a number that represents completion or totality. In 6 days, the Lord God created the heavens and the earth, and then on the 7th day, he rested. And so biblically, his work of creation is complete in 7 days. I don't believe it's a coincidence or an accident that John is writing to seven churches in Asia. We know from history there were far more than seven churches there in Asia. All we have to do is read Paul's letters, and we know that there were, you know, why isn't one of these letters to the church in Colossae? Why isn't one of these letters to the church in, you know, in these different areas, into the regions of Galatia? Why not write to them as well? Because John is not so much interested in these particular seven, but he's using seven to represent all churches, complete for all time. But what is the message then to these seven churches? Those specific seven churches there in Asia Minor in the first century, as well as to us, because we're part of the churches of all time. What is his message to us? Well, beloved, he wants us to behold our God. Look there, look with me in these verses, in verse 4, 5, and 8. We see our God is revealed in the glory of his beautiful Trinity. We have God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son, all of them revealed in these verses. Look with me in verse 4. John says, "Grace to you and peace from him." That's a reference to the Father, who is and who was and who is to come. This language of who is, who was, is used five times in the book of Revelation. It's used twice in our passage today. And it's always, without exception, it's always used in reference to God the Father. It's always a reference to him. But what does that tell us about God the Father? What does that tell us about him? What does it mean for him to be he who is, who was, and who is to come? Well, it speaks of his eternality. It's a reference back to how God names himself. You recall that in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses says, you know, they're going to ask me, who sent me, and what am I to say to them? And God, he says, what am I to tell them what your name is? And God says, you tell them that I am sent you. I am that I am. God is not bound by time. He exists outside of time. Although he is simultaneous, even though he exists outside of time, he's able to operate within time. Now, why is that important? You might think, well, that sounds like that's a bunch of philosophy and it's making my head blow up. I don't know. Why is that important for me? What's important? Why is it important for me to understand God's eternality? I want you to imagine that you're experiencing some type of difficulty. For some of you, that might not be hard. You might be saying, I'm going through it right now, Pastor. But imagine you're going through some type of difficulty. Maybe it's you're being persecuted for your faith in your school, in your workplace. I don't know what it is. Well, according to the Bible, we have a God who is near to us. We have a God who is near to us. Since he is this great I am, he exists outside of time, but he's able to come in time and to rescue us in the midst of our tribulation. He's able to affect us within time, even though he exists outside of time. And let's suppose that you're going to say, well, I'm going through this trial and he hasn't rescued me from it yet. And maybe he won't rescue from that particular trial. What does that say about God? Well, because he's also outside of time, he's able to see our future just as clearly as he can see our present. And so because he can see our future, he says, you don't need to be rescued for this because this is going to strengthen you and make you better in the future. You begin to get an idea of why it's important to understand that God is eternal, that he is able, because of who he is, no matter what I'm going through in this moment. And let's face it, you and I, at least for me, this is how I look at time, right? I might do this a little bit. I can look back in time, but I can't do that. I don't have any perspective this way. I don't know what the future holds for me. But God knows exactly what the future holds for me and for you as well. And so because he's eternal, he sees everything we're going through, and we can trust him. Next, we have a reference to the Holy Spirit. You might say, Pastor, where's that at? He's referenced here as the seven spirits who are before the throne. Now, I will admit not all commentators agree this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, but I come to that conclusion the same way, by the same interpretive principle with the number seven. So number seven is that which is complete. And the only spirit that is complete is the Holy Spirit. And so what role then does the Holy Spirit play? What does the Holy Spirit do? Well, according to our text here, these seven spirits, or the Holy Spirit, is before God's throne. And the Holy Spirit, according to Romans chapter 8, we know that the Holy Spirit helps us to pray when we don't know how to pray. He intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. And so we have the Holy Spirit mentioned. And then in verse 5, we have Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. And notice how Jesus is described. He's described three ways: the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of kings on the earth. So Jesus is this faithful witness, even in the midst of unparalleled suffering and pain. He was faithful, or he was a faithful witness even when he was being nailed to a cross. Beloved, what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that we too can be faithful witnesses even in the face of our own persecution, even in the face of our own suffering. And by our faithful witness, we too can reign with Christ. Jesus, second, is the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn here is not a reference to his birth. It's not making any argument that the second person of the Trinity was born. Rather, firstborn refers to his high and privileged position that he has because of his resurrection. Romans 1, verses 3 and 4 says this: concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Finally, the Son is described as ruler of the kings of the earth. Christ is absolutely sovereign. He is King of kings, he is Lord of lords, and he reigns over all. He reigns over human kings. He reigns over presidents, and congresses, and dictators. And he reigns over Satan and his kingdom as well. So the next time Satan tempts you, tries to remind you of your past, you just remind Satan of his future. Jesus wins. And in verse 8, this opening section is bookended again by declaring God to be the Alpha and the Omega. Those are the first and last letters, by the way. It would be like us saying he's the A and the Z. Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And God is again, notice this, he who is and who was and who is to come. He's the Almighty. And so no matter what kind of difficulties we may experience, no matter what type of trouble we have, we know who God is and he's on our side. And so John is asking us to behold our God. There is no one like him in all of the cosmos. That's point number four. Point number five. Behold his work. Behold his work. It's not enough simply for us to know who God is. We also need to take stock in what God has done for us. In verses 5, 6, and 7, we see three works that he has completed in our lives. Three works. These will be on the screen for you as well. First, we see his work in salvation. This is in verse 5. The latter half of verse 5, we read, to him, that's a reference to Jesus, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. And friends, I don't know about you, that makes me really, really happy. That makes me excited to know that he has freed me from my sins by his blood. Have you ever felt all alone? Have you ever felt maybe unloved? Well, you're not. On either account, he loves us. Have you ever been guilt-stricken by the weight of your own sin? Ever felt like you're about to drown in your own sin? Or felt the weight of your sin just being too much to bear? There's a reason we feel like that. Our sin is too much for us to bear. If you don't ever feel like your sin is too much to bear, then you're not really thinking about your sin very much. Okay? Our sin is too much to bear. And so praise God that Jesus freed us from our sins. And how did he do that? Through the cross. He did that through the cross, by his blood. Sometimes people will ask me, is the cross, or was the cross, was it necessary? Was the cross absolutely necessary? What do you think? Was the cross necessary? Well, I admit I'm going to tell you that's a bit of it's a bait and switch there. It's a little bit of a trick question I'm asking you, because on the one hand, it wasn't really strictly necessary. Christ could have determined to let us all die in our sins and go straight to hell. He could have. He would still be perfectly loving and just and wise, and he could have let us all go straight to hell, because that's what we deserve, all of us. He's under no moral obligation to save us. But save us he did, right? Praise God he saved us. And he saved us because he loved us. And because he wanted to save us, the cross was absolutely necessary. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no salvation. Without the cross and without the resurrection, there is no salvation. And so we see here his work in salvation. Second, we see his work in consecration. We see his work in consecration. To be consecrated is to be declared sacred. And in verse 6, we're told that Jesus, and this was also alluded to in the passage that Kaylee read earlier in the service, well, not alluded to, it was said flat out in that passage. We're told that Jesus made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. You know what the job of a priest is? The job of a priest is to represent the people before God. So, for example, a priest would make an animal sacrifice to God on behalf of the people. Well, Christ mediated as a priest for us through his sacrificial death on the cross. And now, since we've been made a kingdom of priests, we're called to do the same thing. Remember what Jesus said? That we're called to lay down our lives. We're called to take up our cross and lay down our lives. We're called to lay down our lives for others. Now I want you to think for just a moment what a powerful witness that would be in this world if we were actually to lay down our lives for others. If we lay down our so-called rights. I have a right to do this. What if we said, I'm going to just lay that aside for others so that others might have life? Christ has done a work of consecration in our lives. He set us apart to be a kingdom of priests. Finally, we see his unfinished work, or at least as yet unfinished work. In verse 7, we read, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." Again, those are the full preterist view, that view I talked about at the beginning. They believe this has already happened. That's why I said I find that hard to really wrap my head around. Like, when did that happen? I don't know when that happened. That's not yet happened. That's coming in the future. And beloved, one day, we don't know yet, know when. It could be soon. It could be within our lifetimes here on this earth, or it might be some distant time in the future for us. But this we know. One day he is coming. He is coming. And every eye from every tribe on the earth will see him. And some will mourn. Some will wail, it says. That's the sense of mourning. Not wailing as in like they're super excited. Some are going to wail in the sense of mourn. They're going to mourn because they're not ready. They weren't ready for his coming. And they weren't ready because they rejected him and they rejected his message. And so let me close by just asking this simple question. Are you ready? Are you ready for his glorious return? I pray that you are, beloved. I pray that you are. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your grace and your kindness. Lord, I pray that you help us to understand you rightly, understand who you are, and that because of who you are, because you are a God who is eternal, that you're actively at work even now in our lives. You know our present, you know our past, and you know our future. And we can take great comfort. Even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of difficulty, we know that you are at work, and we trust you in that. And Father, we also know that one day, perhaps soon, perhaps in the distant future, but one day Jesus is going to come again, and we need to be ready. Or one day, for sure, all of us will either die and meet Jesus, or we'll meet him in the air, and we need to be ready because he's coming. And we don't want to be the ones mourning, wailing, because we weren't ready. So help us, Lord Jesus, to receive what you've done for us, to believe that you genuinely did. You came to this earth and lived a perfect life, that you died on the cross, not for anything you had done, but you died on the cross for our sins so that we might have life through you, and that on the third day you were raised from the dead. And so help us, Lord Jesus, to believe that and trust that so that we might be ready when that day comes. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter their content in any way without express written permission from Potomac Heights Baptist Church.